who is considered close to the military establishment, is likely to repair Pakistan's ties with the US in a way that relations with countries like Russia and China not to be affected.
Imran Khan rose to fame in the 1980s as a flamboyant cricketer. He led Pakistan to the historic World Cup victory in 1992. Like on the cricket field, Khan asserted himself in politics as well. He was scathing in his criticism of America's military adventure in Afghanistan, which he deemed unwinnable. In July last year, he censured Washington for the mess it was leaving behind in the war-ravaged country. He also refused to allow Pakistan to be used for so-called over-the-horizon U.S. military operations. That obviously ruffled feathers in the U.S. More recently, Khan refused to condemn Russia's military operation in Ukraine. He was in Moscow hours before Russian President Vladimir Putin announced the operation, raising eyebrows in the West. His tenure also saw the strengthening of Pakistan's ties with China, a country that continues to challenge America's global hegemony. In February, Khan held talks with Chinese leader Xi Jinping and underscored that China was Pakistan's steadfast partner, a staunch supporter and iron brother. The new premier and Pakistan Muslim League chief, Shehbaz Sharif, is likely to adopt a different approach by mending ties with the U.S. He recently stirred up a controversy with his beggars can't be choosers remarks in the context of relations between Pakistan and the U.S. But experts believe that Pakistan's growing ties with China and Russia are unlikely to be affected.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Saptain Ahmed Dar, Pakistani academic and political analyst at the University of Lahore. Welcome to the program, sir. Let's begin with Imran Khan's claim of a U.S. conspiracy to overthrow his democratically elected government. So, what do you think are America's interests in Pakistan?
Thank you, Mehdi, for inviting me to your show. Well, geopolitically, American interest in South Asia, specifically in the region of Afghanistan and Pakistan, since past 20 years is determined by the war on terror and its objectives in this region. We see that since 20 years, it has been engaging Pakistan in relation to their power military apparatus in Afghanistan to eradicate terrorism. This is why they have this, you know, mantra of Pakistan doing more in order to eradicate the terrorism. But unfortunately, United States has not been realizing that after 2001, when 9/11 incident took place, our interests were not aligned. This is very technical because the same people who United States used with the help of us in Afghanistan to stop the army of the Soviets were pitted against us after 2001, and Pakistan was forced to fight their own brothers, which is not possible. And the United States do not understand this. This is why Pakistan has been called that it is playing double game with the United States, because while they are receiving aid through the surrender and appeasement model, they are not using it to fight the people in Afghanistan, which they call terrorists. But the truth is that the United States do not want to see an Islamic fundamentalist government taking form in any Muslim country. So to me, the interest of the United States in Afghanistan and Pakistan has always been in relation to military security. And this is why the bone of contention still remains in between them. And there is a transition that is taking place, which I don't see that things will get, you know, better for both of the countries, unfortunately.
Mr. Ahmed Dar, many trace the U.S. military-industrial complex's interference in Pakistan to the 1958 military coup that ended 11 years of civilian rule and installed the first military dictatorship. So what's your take on this?
The interference, Mahdi, you know, started way back even in the, it's a declassified document now. We can search it on Google that when Pakistan, you know, was headless, because for almost 7 years to 8 years, we were not having any constitution, and the sovereign head of Pakistan was Queen Elizabeth II. In that period, you know, Liaquat Ali Khan became the Prime Minister of Pakistan, and he was asked when he visited the Kansas City University, and he asked for United States assistance because at that time, Majlis-e Shura declared that Soviet Union cannot be a strategic ally of Pakistan because of its communist agenda, and they do not believe in any monotheistic or any polytheistic religion because their religion is money and socialism. So it was quite, you know, effective to have United States as their partner, but that relation was meant to have, you know, equality. It was not, you know, meant to have a certain relation in which Pakistan would be in dependency syndrome. Well, that dependency syndrome came when after Liaquat Ali Khan declared that the world would be a limpid leg if United States is not going to help states like Pakistan. Well, United States agreed to it because it had, you know, its Bretton Woods agenda in 1945 when it wanted to have newly emerging nation states more in their club, where, you know, they would have, you know, the superiority of their US dollar. And eventually, through that, they would access the markets of these newly emerging states. So United States came and said to Liaquat Ali Khan that they want military bases so that they can spy against the Soviets. Liaquat Ali Khan refused that. And he eventually paid the price when he was assassinated. And it is quite evident now with the declassified documents that he was eliminated by the United States.
Now, Mr. Ahmed, let's come back to Imran Khan again. Do you think his bold and brave stance on America's unwinnable war in Afghanistan, a NATO-provoked conflict in Ukraine, and warm ties with China proved his undoing?
Yes, maybe you are rightly asking this question because Imran Khan has always been the only leader in Pakistan who is compelling the public that Afghanistan war is an unwinnable war through military actions. You have to talk with those people because they have the tribal system in them. And, you know, the peace resolution will always come through talks. So this, the idea of, you know, having peace in the region has not been welcomed by the United States because, you know, they always say that, you know, Pakistan has to do more in relation to military action against their very own brothers in Afghanistan. But we know the truth that all the proxies that has destabilized Afghanistan and Pakistan were and still being created by the United States secretly, and there is a hidden role of the State of Israel and India and Afghanistan to contain the nuclear Pakistan, because as long as Pakistan is a nuclear power, a Muslim country, state like State of Israel cannot encompass major states, Muslim states, and expand their territory in the Middle East, which is their hidden strategic agenda in the Middle East. So this is why Imran Khan is not suitable as a prime minister of Pakistan because of his Islamic fundamentalist policy. Because Mahdi, you know, it's all about, you know, the wars against the governor system. They do not want to see any model thriving in any part of the Muslim world that, you know, challenges the hegemony of the Westphalian model. So this is why it was very important to conspire against Imran Khan by using the opposition members who have no confidence vote, and the strategy of using horse trading to buy the votes were used by the United States through their stooges in Pakistan to oust Imran Khan. And unfortunately, they have become successful in it.
There you have it, Mr. Ahmed Dar, Pakistani academic and political analyst at the University of Lahore. So glad to have you with us, sir. Now let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Shirin Mazari, human rights minister in the Imran Khan government, says people of Pakistan have rejected the imported government brought in by the US-initiated regime change conspiracy. Travel blogger and social media influencer Tehsin Bajwa notes that the way the nation is standing with Imran Khan is unprecedented in Pakistan's history, referring to massive public rallies in support of Khan in Lahore. M.Q. Khan, a lawyer and writer, says he is attending a political gathering first time in his life, and the reason is the American conspiracy against Imran Khan's government.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to the subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Amidst rapidly changing regional dynamics and the emergence of new alliances, India as a key player is being courted by major Western and Eastern powers. In the wake of Russia's military operation in Ukraine, a stream of foreign dignitaries has made whirlwind trips to New Delhi in recent weeks. Delegations have come from the US, Australia and Japan, India's Quad partners, as well as from Russia and China amid hectic efforts to bolster their respective power blocs. Now, what has sparked concern in the West is India's neutral stand on Ukraine.
As the Ukraine war rages on, new global alliances are taking shape. Some countries have chosen to support Ukraine, some have thrown their weight behind Russia, and some others, like India, have decided to remain neutral. Efforts to court the Narendra Modi-led government in New Delhi continue. Russia's Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov visited India on March the 31st, the same day as British Foreign Secretary Liz Truss. A day earlier, US Deputy National Security Advisor Dalip Singh was in the Indian capital. A week before that, Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison and Modi held a virtual summit, and China's Foreign Minister Wang Yi paid a surprise visit to New Delhi. Japanese Premier Fumio Kishida also held talks with Modi, and so did US President Joe Biden. India's heavy reliance on Russian arms has prevented it from joining its Quad QUAD partners and condemning Kremlin's military operation in Ukraine. New Delhi has also kept up oil imports from Russia in defiance of US warnings. At the same time, the Chinese top diplomat's visit to New Delhi has opened doors for Modi to attend this year's BRICS summit in China, where a Russia-India-China trilateral meeting is likely to take place. So the jury is still out on whether India is to join the Russia-China camp or continue to sit on the fence with its feet on the Western playfield.
In our judgment, it is important that all countries, especially those with leverage, press Putin to end the war. And it's also important that democracies stand together and speak with one voice to defend the values that we share.
India's growing dependence on Russian arms and cheap crude oil has distanced it from the waning imperial power, the United States, putting the strategic ties on a sticky wicket. Surprised by New Delhi's bold stance on the Ukraine conflict and the continued import of Russian crude, Biden administration officials have warned India and some other countries of potential consequences. But that hasn't deterred New Delhi, which sees Moscow as an indispensable partner.
In a terse warning to India and other countries that have rebuffed Washington's calls to condemn Russia's military operation in Ukraine, U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen on April the 13th said they will face the consequences. She said the U.S. and its allies will not be indifferent to countries that have shied away from taking a pro-West position on the simmering Ukraine conflict in a fiery salvo aimed at India. Her remarks came days after President Joe Biden warned India that buying more oil from Russia was not in the South Asian countries' interests. He said only India among the Quad countries was somewhat shaky in acting against Russia. He later dialed Indian Premier Narendra Modi, warning him that it was not in New Delhi's interests to boost energy imports from Moscow.
We can truly assert that there's virtually no domain on which we are not cooperating with each other. The nature of our opportunities and challenges are such that they are more effectively addressed through a cross-cutting dialogue.
As it appears, the war in Ukraine has exposed deep fault lines in America's relations with India, which have primarily centered on defense and security cooperation. While the two countries share concerns over China's staggering rise and the threat it poses to them, they are not on the same page on other issues. Also, there appears to be a growing realization in India that the U.S. is an unreliable partner.
Now, to talk more on this issue, we are joined by Dr. Ranjit Berar, political analyst from London. Now, new global alliances are taking shape in the wake of the Ukraine conflict, prompting both Western and Eastern powers to court India. Now, Mr. Bharat, do you think India will join any camp, or will it maintain its neutrality?
Mehdi, it's a really interesting question. Anyone who has studied the history of India will know that post its independence, it of course was a colonial vassal state of England and achieved independence in 47. And in that post-colonial era, it was a key member of the non-aligned movement. But strategically, it was always very close to the Soviet Union and has remained close in many respects to Russia. And that includes in terms of its military spending, military contracts and military hardware. It has had a historically very close position to Russia, and still more than perhaps 60% or 70% of its military hardware is still of Russian manufacture. And it has an important relationship with Russia, both economically but also militarily. Now, when it joined the Quad, and with the rise of its new BJP Prime Minister Modi, it was seen to make steps to move closer to the United States. And this worried me deeply, that it seemed to be essentially joining the camp of the United States, of United States imperialism. But it seems to have rowed back with a couple of very serious steps, one economic, just before the turn of the new year, so in, I think, December 2021, India and Russia signed a very important landmark historic agreement that they would now trade using the currencies of the ruble and the rupee, so trade directly internationally in their own currencies. And this is a very important step for two such large and important economies, in order to bypass what has currently and for the last period historically been the hegemony of the petrodollar economy and of the dollar as the international reserve currency and hence of the hard globally traded currency that allows it as a fiat currency to flout many of the normal rules that would apply to other countries, and therefore sees other countries have to accept unfavorable terms.
Dr. Bharat, you mentioned Russia's importance. Now, India refused to condemn Russia's military operation in Ukraine and defied U.S. warnings to cut import of crude oil from Moscow. So how important is Russia for India's defense and energy sectors?
So as we were discussing, I think it's very important both for India's defense, but probably more for its defense than its energy sector per se. India has its own sources of energy. But, you know, in a world where energy is increasing sharply in price and energy security is key to the whole of one's economic development and strategy, the energy does matter. And India has recently signed an important contract with Russia to buy Russian gas and oil and coal, and to do so in the currency of the ruble and the rupee. And this will be, you know, not to the liking of the United States, but much to the advantage economically, both of India and, of course, of Russia.
Dr. Bharat, U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen warned India and other countries of consequences for rebuffing Washington's calls to take a pro-West stand on the Ukraine conflict. Now, the question is, will India be deterred by this?
Well, there were questions regarding this in the Congress, in the Indian National Parliament, Indian ministers were in fact interrogated. Modi refused, in fact, to meet with Victoria Nuland when she did her tour, trying to reinforce support for United States policy, which is to use Ukraine as a proxy to wage war upon Russia. In fact, Modi surprised me by refusing to meet with her, refusing to be treated as a vassal of the United States. And in fact, his deputy prime minister, who answered questions on the floor of the House, said that she didn't dare to directly raise questions of trade with him. And in fact, they are not amenable to being told how to act. Now, clearly, Imran Khan in Pakistan has essentially been toppled from government, yes, by the military, yes, by the opposition, but at the behest of the United States for exercising this kind of disregard to American foreign policy. But India is a large country. Pakistan is large, has 220 million population, but India has 1.4 billion population and is not likely ordered around. So I've been pleasantly surprised by the independent stance of the Modi administration in this regard.
On that note, I would like to thank Dr. Barar for being on the program. Hope to have you again. Now let's see some reactions by people on social media.
Author Martin Jacques points to the refusal of India, China and Pakistan to vote against Russia and Chinese foreign ministers' visit to New Delhi, adding that Quad without India means US and two of its vassal states. Monica Verma, a strategic affairs analyst, says India refused to succumb to Japan's pressure on Ukraine, while arguing that New Delhi must pursue its self-interest without pandering to any diplomatic club. Author and commentator Brahma Chelani remarks that the US has made Russia the central target of its foreign policy, and Biden is insisting that friends like India also join the gang against Moscow.
And that was our episode on the US meddling in Pakistan and the external elements of Imran Khan's ouster, and also how the world powers are trying to court India amid the Ukraine conflict. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take good care.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. This series of the program, Viewpoints, is mainly concerned with the speeches and thoughts of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, also known as Imam Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Ali and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So, and Shaykh Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, very recently, in one of the speeches of Imam Khamenei, he talked about a very important concept, which is Jihad al-Tabyin. And so many people in Iran, inside Iran and outside Iran, were shocked by this, we can say, type of look at the world and at the concept of Jihad. Because this is the first time that this term has been coined by the Rahbar, and he used it. So now there are so many, explanations, commentaries, and interpretations written on this concept. Of course, Rahbar, in his speech, gave us a very nice framework for Jihad al-Tabyin. But this is good to be more familiar with this concept, maybe for the English-speaking people all around the world through this radio show, Viewpoints. Nowadays, what is the new aspect and what is the new angle to this type of Jihad al-Tabyin? Because we do not have the presence of a Masoom over here.
Right.
Okay?
Right. So
how it's going to be successful, I mean.
Right. Okay. I'm not going to make any claims, so to speak, but look at this, you know, look at the past 40 years, right? So back in the day, you have this infallible, immaculate imam sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is a perfect being, as we believe in it, right?
Yes.
He was not able to bring about a revolution. People did not support him, right? The perfection of the imam is established. People did not support him, right? Hence, the revolution didn't come about. Fast forward to 42, 43 years ago. Imam Khomeini, who's not infallible in that sense, like 12 imams, right? He is someone who is a faqih, who is a jurisprudent. He's a student of the school of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wassalam. He rises, and there are millions who support him. And if you look at the trajectory for last 40 plus years, it keeps going up. The popularity of this movement, the divine movement, which was launched by Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, it keeps going up.
Okay.
Right? Alhamdulillah, the support keeps increasing. Yes, the enemies, they keep increasing too. And the attacks, they keep increasing too.
Okay.
But this, as a matter of fact, is one of the evidences that this divine movement is going uphill. And alhamdulillah, it is progressing.
Okay.
Now, this, the climax of this divine movement, is the reappearance of Imam Mahdi Jalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif.
That's right.
Today, if you look at the world, the people of the world, Muslims and non-Muslims, they're desperate for the help of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. They see that things have gotten out of their own control.
Okay.
And no ism and no system, let it be political system, social system, economic system, education system, has been able to satisfy a normal human being like you and me.
That's right.
Right?
Okay.
So we are now so desperate that that last hujjah and the imam of the time, he reappears. So we are way more ready than people who were back in the day like 1400 years ago.
Okay.
That's right. So it is going in a positive direction.
So when we get to the main topic, Sayyid, which has to be explained to the, as you said, to the world outside of the Islamic lands and also inside the Islamic lands. So according to Jihad al-Tabiin, there have been some, for example, topics that has been outlined. For example, one of them is the Ma'arif al-Din, or for example, the Islamic knowledge. And also the Islamic principles. The other one could be the revolutionary values. You know, these are important. The other thing is we can't say that's right. Some revolutionary strategies which has to be taken, and the other parts gets into the, some of the realities. I mean, the current stage in which we are in. When you look at these topics, it's really shocking that the methodology and the details that are given over here is really huge. But the case is that it needs an absolutely professional teamwork in order to be, we can say, done properly. Mm-hmm. Because each category belongs to specific people. Mm-hmm. Do you believe that we have, sufficient and capable trainees in order to apply such rulings in our society, or for example in the Muslim lands, to do their best in order to struggle for clarification or not?
Well, obviously at this point, since the Supreme Leader has just done this speech, it was a couple of months ago.
Yes.
Yes, at the moment we might have a short number of people who can work on it, but obviously it is the role of media. We have media in our hands. We can multiply one thing to many times through media. And all those, because especially when the Supreme Leader talked about this Jihad Tabiin, he has emphasized on those youth that are using the internet, they are on different medias to propagate this thing through the media, what they have in their hands.
Okay.
So, but yes, there is a big number of lists. For example, in the Ma'arif al-Din, the most important thing which I can see here is the topic of Mahdaviyat, which we were unable to basically even, explain this to the people or to the world.
Yes.
And if we can, in its true sense, because, you know, everyone is waiting for the last savior.
Mm-hmm.
It has different, you know, they have their own definitions. Yes. But we being a Muslim,
the common
also,
ground between all. Yes, okay.
This is a common ground, and obviously we can work on it all together. Because I said this to one of the Pops, you know, that we are one in common in one thing.
Yes.
That they're waiting for the Jesus Christ, we are also waiting for him.
Okay.
You know, according to the Muslim teachings, we are also waiting for him. He's the prophet of God. And he will come when the Imam will come, the Imam of the time. So Mahdaviyat is important. It is important for the Christians as well and for the Muslims. Because the Mahdaviyat which we have in our concept, we are also waiting for the Jesus Christ in that Mahdaviyat.
Okay.
It is not without the Jesus. So there are many commonalities, common grounds on which we can obviously have them on our side, or we can explain it. So therefore, it is the matter of explaining. It is the matter of using the proper media to, you know, convey your message. So the number does not matter. Mm-hmm. Obviously, when Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he came and he started preaching Islam, he was alone.
Yes.
And there were a couple of people with him in the Mecca. And then after 3 years, obviously, it was announced to make an open announcement of the Islam. And slowly the people, they were gathered around him. So this is not a matter. Obviously, we have many people. There are enough. There is enough media, there are enough sources to convey. But the only thing is, if we can pay more attention to our own Muslim brothers and sisters who are living in different parts of the world, obviously, you know, the most common language, or the most spoken language in the Muslim world is Urdu.
Yes.
The most language amongst the Muslims. It is not Arabic.
You mean I'm talking about the speakers?
Yes, speakers.
Okay.
I'm talking about the speakers.
Really?
The number of the speakers that we have in India and Pakistan who knows Urdu and in other parts of the world who are from there, they migrated, it is more than any other language. It does not, because when you look at the Arab speakers, obviously we have only the Middle East, the Saudi Arabia, and there are some other countries.
That's why Rahbar said that do not limit yourself to the English language as a foreign, only
and
foreign
English language. English language is the smallest, you know, number of people we have. But obviously when you look at the other languages, the most important language in the Muslim world is Urdu.
That's
so therefore, there are many people, obviously, that are working on this, and they know their duty, how to do it. And obviously,
how to organize them? I mean, because, you know, this is the case. For example, the Rahbar gives a speech and talks about an important topic, and different organizations start working on them without knowing that they are working on them together. So all of a sudden, after 2-3 months, different interpretations and commentaries will come out of the speech of the Rahbar. One topic, for example, this is Jihad al-Tabin, but this organization has written this on that. How to organize them?
This is good.
Do you believe this is good?
You know, as more
doesn't it get, for example, to divergence or diversion?
Obviously,
from
the main theme is the same. The explanations are different.
Okay.
The methods are different. So you might see a method applying in UK, and it is not applicable in America, for example. You know, there is a methodology which you can apply in the Urdu-speaking people, not the English-speaking people.
Okay.
So it doesn't matter. It's good.
Yes.
Even when we have, like, even for the Quran, we have many explanations or the exegesis. And you just use all of them. And the one who wants the guidance, he picks up the method out of that.
That's
so
right.
It is good to have this. Obviously, we need to have this. The more wordings we have, the more mouths we will have, inshallah, the better we will, inshallah, we'll expand the idea that we have over here.
That's all right. So, Sheikh Ali, how to organize it? I mean, how to organize different people here and there?
I think the mere
belief is good. You know, belief in heart is really a good thing.
Right.
That they believe in doing this thing for Jihad al-Tabin.
Right.
But how to organize them in a better way?
Well, it's a discussion enough in itself. As Sayyid has mentioned, having different interpretations of the same text or same context and same topics is not necessarily a bad thing. I'll add a tatemme here, a side note, that as long as they don't contradict each other. Because if they contradict each other, they end up confusing the masses. So that's something that all of those who are working in cultural fields, in media field, and in Jihad al-Tabiyyin, they need to be very careful of. At the end of the day, we don't want to confuse the people. Now, one of the advantages of having multiple voices on the same topic is, as we say it in Iran, guftaman sazi, right? So in order for us to make something a popular narrative, there has to be multiple organizations.
We have to establish a discourse.
Multiple
the discourse
organizations,
of Angala, yes.
Multiple people,
yes.
Multiple experts,
yes.
They need to be speaking about that thing and elaborating it,
yes.
Right? So in a way, it is good. Now, what you're pointing out, I think, is building synergies between these groups and these teams and these individuals. And definitely that's something that's ideal. But, you know, to make it very robotic and very controlled may not be a very good idea. So even those synergies that need to be developed, they have to be very carefully calibrated and put in place, you know, with the consent of these teams. And it has to be a slow process.
That's right.
Right? An evolution, so to speak, right?
Some people might ask, what is my responsibility as an individual? For example, in a family, as a father, mother, I don't know, a child, a school manager, a school teacher, to listen to Jihad al-Tabiyyin and then apply it in my life.
One thing that the leader was very vocal and very clear about is that every one of us, Hamema, he said every one of us needs to enter this arena of Jihad al-Tabiyyin. Now, I was listening to this one analysis of one of the senior brothers, and he said it's only for Khawas. And I disagreed with him. I have to see him in person, inshallah, to discuss this. He said it very explicitly. I have his audio.
Yes.
He said it very clearly that it's only for Khawas. The only role that Awam has is to share what Khawas has, have to say, like just share it on social media. I don't quite agree with this interpretation, and I will discuss with him. Now, how do all of the layers of the society, they become part of this jihad-e-tabyeen? Is something, again, a detailed topic.
Yes.
So, for instance, if you're a youth going to a school or a college, and if you're attending, you know, let's say a very basic level of madrasa at the moment, you know, your responsibility is going to be different from somebody who has been at the hawza or, you know, in academia let's say, 30 years, right? Then if you're a subject matter expert on something, your responsibility is different from a sister who is a housewife.
That's right. Right?
So all of those, you know, different segments of society, they need to be identified, and proper programs need to be developed for them to be able to be part of this jihad-e-tabyeen.
Inshallah. For sure, there are some tools needed, you know, for this jihad-e-tabyeen. And
can I just mention a couple of more things?
Where did the methodology go?
I think the methodology and the tools has to be shifted to the other session.
Okay.
No problem? Because we are done for this session.
We're done?
We are done for this session.
Okay? Yeah.
So for more details, how to practically apply them in our lives, what are the tools and what are the manifest methodology, let's discuss them, all of them, inshallah, in our upcoming session of the program. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen.
Welcome.
And Shaykh Ali, it was very kind of you for a nice explanation regarding jihad-e-tabyeen and its definition. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi amanallah.
Journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech in this holy month of Ramadan. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
توی اتاقی هستید، یکی دو تا پنجره داره، یکی دو تا در داره، از این پنجره ها و درا دارید بیرون
میاد. Let's give you an example to understand the status of the holy month of Ramadan better. Sometimes you are in a room which is several doors and windows. You look outside the room through these doors and windows. However, sometimes you go outside the room and then look around. Now all you see is the door to the world outside. In other words, your limited worldview inside the room changes to a widespread one inside the world outside.
حالا پیغمبر میفرماید شب اول ماه رمضان که میشه و فتحت ابواب السما تمام درهای آسمان باز میشه.
Now, according to Prophet Muhammad, the holy month of Ramadan is like an open and widespread gate to the world of divinity and spirituality. In fact, all the doors to heaven are open in this month and no door is closed. Prophet Muhammad also states, on the first night of the holy month of Ramadan, a caller calls you to himself and says, "Oh, you who are after doing good deeds, come to me. And oh, you who are after doing evil deeds, leave such deeds." This sentence of Prophet Muhammad shows the high status of the month of Ramadan. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech in this holy month of Ramadan, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The first methodology that the Quran uses
is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today, as we go through this blessed month of Ramadan, I want to continue and actually speak about the blessed month. And so today I want to talk about how the month of Ramadan can be a complete transformation in our lives. Obviously, as believers, we know the fact that Ramadan, the month of Ramadan, is not like any other month. And even really the non-believers who understand even a small amount about Islam, they recognize this fact. And even if you go on to some of the social media platforms, you'll see even non-believers taking the challenge to fast Ramadan, 1 day, 3 days, 7 days, the entire month. Some of them recognize the beauty of the fasting, the importance of it, the uniqueness of this event. And so they try to put themselves in the feet of a believer and try to go through the same routine and rituals that we experience, that we are obligated to go through. And one of the things as Muslims that we always should appreciate is the fact that Ramadan is meant to be a complete transformation of our lives. And this is seen in the ahadith of the Prophet of Islam, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And it's also seen in the words of his successors, the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's blessings be upon all of them. And I just want to give us one example from the Quran of how our life will change, and how the fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, also spoke about Ramadan and the life-changing time that we are going through. So in the Quran, and we all know this verse, if we're believers and we have experienced Ramadan, we have probably memorized this verse from chapter number 2, Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 183, where Allah says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ السِّيَامِ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. O you who believe, fasting has been prescribed for you, just as it was prescribed for those who came before you, so that perhaps you may deserve God's protection against the temptations of your carnal soul and attain piety, reach this level of what we call taqwa. Taqwa, that trait which allows us to recognize our responsibility at every given time in our lives, whether we're at home or at work or at school or in the malls or outside in public. Taqwa is that force that keeps us under control, that keeps us in check, that allows us to not break the laws of God, to do what is right in every instance, that we don't have to second guess it or think about doing good. It just will come naturally to us. And this is what is one of the main goals of Ramadan, actually. And that's why it's a transformative time for us. Now, that doesn't mean that the rest of the 11 months of the year we are free to do as we want and to sin and to openly disregard the laws of the Creator. But we're expected, at least in these 30 days and nights, to make a change, a forced change in our character, in our behavior, in our actions, with the hopes and the prayers that that will then carry over into the rest of the year. Will that happen? Well, God says at the end of the verse, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. لَعَلَّ in Arabic, and it may not be rendered in the English of the verse by translators, but it really means perhaps, maybe. It's a possibility. So God did not say that fasting has been prescribed until the end of the verse so that you will definitely attain taqwa, that it's like 100% given that you do one thing and you deserve or you get another. Because there are many aspects to the month of Ramadan and fasting, and just keeping away from the 9 or 10 things which our jurists mention are impermissible is just one of the aspects. But it's the goal of the month of Ramadan that hopefully through all of these struggles we put ourselves through for 30 days and nights, waking up early for the pre-dawn meal, staying up late for iftar, late into the night in some communities, depriving ourselves of sleep, depriving ourselves of food and water and all the other things which are impermissible for a believer in the daytime hours. Hopefully through all of this self-discipline, training of the soul, that we can reach to that level that God wants us to reach to. And God willing, I pray that we all can reach to that level this Ramadan. I'm sure many of us thought, well, COVID would go away in a few months last year, and here we are 1 year later, in the same position that we are last year. Will we have another year of COVID Ramadan? Maybe. I don't want to get our hopes up and say that, you know, the vaccines are going to be, you know, 100% successful, because we see, we don't see that right now, unfortunately. So let me move on. So we've seen this verse. Now, what does the fourth Imam, Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, what does he say about Ramadan? Now, this is taken from his very beautiful supplication that he would recite at the beginning of the month of Ramadan. And I'm just going to give you one line of a few portions in it, where he says that this month of Ramadan, he says, is Shahr al-Siyam wa Shahr al-Islam wa Shahr al-Tuhur wa Shahr al-Tamhis wa Shahr al-Qiyam. This complete transformation in our lives, brothers and sisters, as I just previously said from the verse of Surah Al-Baqarah, carries over in how the fourth Imam now explains Ramadan to us. A, it's Shahr al-Siyam, the month of fasting. And fasting, as I'll just mention briefly as I'm when I move on a bit later, is not just not eating and drinking or smoking or whatever else our scholars have determined from the Ahadith. It is much more deeper than that. It's Shahr al-Islam, the month of submission. Because as you know, that when Imam Ali alayhi salam was asked to describe Islam, he said, al-Islamu huwa taslim. This Islam is submission. And we're submitting to God. We're not going and indulging in the luxuries that we normally would have enjoyed. We would have been eating right now, perhaps, having something to drink. Right now, those things are impermissible for the majority of us who are not, or who are in a state of fasting. So we're submitting to God by not doing something, by not eating, not drinking, and so on and so forth. It's also Shahr al-Tuhur, the month of purity, right? Because this is meant to be a purification, not a detox that you fast, like your doctor will tell you to fast, or before you go for blood work, you'd have a fast. No, this is a different level of purification, although there is a physical component of fasting as well. But it is a spiritual detox from the time that we live in and being surrounded by sin and maybe even performing sins. But we all try and make it at a point in Ramadan. I'm sure we all do, to, even though we may commit acts which are not allowed the rest of the year, we try at least for 30 days to keep away from those. It's also Shahr al-Tamhis, as the Imam says. It's a month of being put to the test. And when you study the methodology of how to fast, you have to admit that this is a test by God that not everybody will fulfill. There may be people who have lost connectivity with God, unfortunately, and as such, they don't fast in Ramadan, unfortunately. God willing, and I pray to that God will allow you to begin to heal that relationship and to bring back the fast in your life and praying and whatever else may be missing. But fasting is a test from the divine. And as the Imam says, it was Shahr al-Qiyam, the month of standing in prayer. Again, it's a month of where we engage in extra prayers at night or in the day. Extra supplications, the du'as, are further prayed in this blessed month of Ramadan.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan.
ليتك دوما قريب، ليتك دوما قريب.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all around the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from a series of Q&A in Islamic beliefs from IRIB English Radio. Dear brothers and sisters, if you have been following this series of shows, we are trying to answer the doubts and misconceptions on the Islamic beliefs which are received usually in the form of questions from different questioners from around the world. For that, we have again invited a respected scholar, guest of the show, Sheikh Nur Muhammad from Qom Seminary School. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Many thanks for accepting our invitation. It's a great pleasure for us to have you here. The question of the day that we want to ask it from the respected guest, the speaker of the show, Sheikh Nur Muhammad from Qom Seminary Schools, to tell us about committing suicide and its forbiddance from an Islamic perspective. We want to say if it is can it be permitted in any certain or special cases or not. This is the first part of our questions. A question that we want him to shed some light on. And the second, how can religion and religious teachings prevent us from committing a suicide? I would be glad if you tell us more, Sheikh, in this regard.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Again, this is a very valid question, and it has been frequently asked from the scholars whether we are allowed to do suicide and practice suicide in certain case or not.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, it has been forbidden according to the Islam and this divine religion.
Mm-hmm.
And no one is allowed to practice suicide by any means and by any excuse.
Yeah.
And of course, the person who commits this crime, the crime of suicide, goes to hell according to the narrations of Ahlul Bayt.
Mm-hmm.
And the punishment of Allah, the chastisement of Allah is waiting for that person.
Mm-hmm.
And, in any case, as I said, and I just want to repeat myself, by no excuse it has been permitted to commit this crime. And I intentionally call it crime because suicide is one of the grave sins in the religion of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِكُمْ رَحِيمًا. Chapter Nisa, verse number 29.
Yeah.
He said that, do not kill yourselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is most merciful towards you. At least according to one interpretation of the exegetes of the verse of Noble Quran, is indicate the forbiddance of committing suicide. I want to say that it is granted according to the religion of Islam, and of course other religions, because I'm pretty sure that other religions, they forbid having committing suicide. No religion permits having any kind of suicide by no excuse. Because some people say that, for example, I'm suffering from this disaster, I'm suffering from these illnesses, many other excuses, I have financially problems, or for example I lost my wife or husband, or for example I have a failure in my life, many other excuses, I cannot tolerate it anymore. Mm-hmm. I just want to commit suicide.
Is it permissible then?
It is not acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
It is not, rationally speaking and according to the, divine verses of Noble Quran, it is not permitted to do that.
Yeah.
Because I just want to add this point that unfortunately it seems that those people, they are not aware of the philosophy of hardships.
Mm-hmm.
Some people